So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, if you wanted to read along. And I read from the New King James, if it looks a little different than what you got in your hands. Every once in a while I'll slip in an NIV because it's a little easier to understand sometimes in some spots, so I do that every once in a while. We're going to look at two stories in the life of Christ, probably two of the most well-known episodes in the ministry of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. And Mark puts these together in a certain way, and I'll hopefully pull that out of the text as we look through it. But there's a connection with all of this as Mark, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put this together. But let me pray, and then we're going to begin in verse 30, and I'll take a kind of a chunk at a time here, but let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge that very thing, that we're about to reverently handle and read the very word of God. And Lord, I know your word to be powerful, but Lord, we're weak. So, Father, we pray that you would do what only you can do. Open our ears to hear your word. Open our hearts to receive it. Open our minds to understand it, Lord, that you might be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just read chapter 6, verse 30 down to 32. And I put as my heading here, a time to rest. How important that is. It says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. And I parked on that in my study because this has been a tough lesson for this man, is to know when it's time to rest. And, you know, I went through a season in my younger years where I felt like I never rested. I used to do a day job, and then I used to work in the evenings on side jobs, and then I'd prepare to teach Sunday school on Saturday and come and teach Sunday school and right back at it on Monday. And I remember my wife one time was concerned with me about that, and I told her, and maybe this is just young foolishness, but I said, this is a season where there's going to come a time where I'm not going to be able to do this. And, you know, I'm slowly getting to that time where I need to have the wisdom that Jesus demonstrates to his own disciples and says, look, it's time that you guys need a rest. You need to take a break. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, to everything there's a season and there's a time for every purpose under heaven, and there's a time to rest. God gives us one day in seven to have a Sabbath rest as we gather in his name and you know, hear his word and encourage each other. But there's other times where we just have to, you know, Jesus is wise enough to know it's time for you guys to have a break. Now remember, his disciples were just out on their own, two by two, ministering in the towns and in the villages. And that's exhausting work. If you've ever done street ministry or, you know, going around knocking on doors on mission trips, it's exhilarating. So as you're watching the Holy Spirit move and you know, people, you know, inquisitive and coming to Christ, it's exhilarating, but, you know, at the end of the day, it's exhausting. I remember we were down in Jamaica one time preaching on the streets, and I would come back and I we'd have supper kind of late, and then I'd get back to where we were staying, and I would get up on my bunk bed and just kind of veg out, read the Bible until I fell asleep. And this other brother, who's probably 15 years of Don Carnes, my wife knows Don, he would get back, he would rest for a minute, and then he'd get his little megaphone, and right outside our compound where we were staying, it was where all the locals would go to drink and to party and play their music. So Don would go down there, and I could hear him out the window every night, and it's after dark, and Don would be down there, and he always called a church. And he'd get on his microphone and he'd say, well, I'm so glad that you all came to church again tonight. And then he'd start preaching Christ crucified. But I was like, Larry, you need rest. You need rest. And Jesus gives us the wisdom to recognize when it's time to rest, right? Jesus himself, in his humanity, even needed time to rest. And he had times, we'll look at as well, where he just needed to get away, just he and his Father in heaven, and have a prayer retreat. And Jesus would do that too. When you see the story of the beheading of John the Baptist that we looked at last week in Matthew's Gospel, and it says, you know, of course they brought the head on a platter, and the disciples came, took away John's body to bury it. And then it says, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been executed, it says, when he heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot. And we'll look at that in a minute too. But even Jesus, I mean, he's God in the flesh, but he's fully human. And that would have been a devastating news to hear that John had been executed. And even Jesus, you know, needed some time alone with his disciples just to kind of take a break from it all. One of the things that Mark is weaving together for us in the gospel, at least in this section, is that in the midst of great evil, and we looked at the whole story, the horrible story of Herod and Herodias and what went on there, and the death of John the Baptist, that is bookended by Mark. If you look at your Bible this afternoon, at the front end, before we get the story of John the Baptist, of Jesus commissioning and sending his disciples to go preach and proclaim and heal. And then when you get to the end of that story, it says the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So while this great evil is taking place, at least in the putting together of these events by Mark, with this evil at the center of it all, God's at work. And I was reminded of that this week when I heard the news of another mass shooting at a school and little children being murdered. And it's easy to look at that and to look at the heart of humanity and think, you know, it's all darkness. There is no light, you know, and to really get down about that. But you have to realize that even in the midst of that kind of darkness, God is at work working good. And we have to believe that. We have to know that. And God might be working at that very moment through you, working good, you know, as people are reaching out in that community with that horrific event that just took place. But Mark sandwiches these wonderful events of God at work, and God at work and coming back and praising God for what he had done, and it's sandwiched, bookended, the whole story of John the Baptist. So there's a time to rest, and then there's a time to minister, isn't there? And hopefully you guys realize that the Bible says, I'm here to preach and train and help you guys so you can go out those doors and go do the work of ministry. That's what the Bible says, that you guys are the ones that are out there doing the work of ministry. So there's a time to minister. And I'll pick up the story in verse 32. It says, so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. It's a beautiful little text there. Jesus didn't get out and get disappointed because he had planned this little retreat with his disciples. Their little quiet time was the time they spent in the boat getting there. That was just him and his disciples, and I'm sure they had conversations and whatnot. But when he gets there, he doesn't get irritated that the crowds are there. He doesn't, you know, say, hey, look, this isn't the time for this, and you leave us alone, we're going to go up on the hill by ourselves. He doesn't do that. He says that he's moved by compassion, and that's a strong word in the original language. It's not like when we are moved with compassion, and there's times where we are, but this is divine compassion for a lost people. So this is God, divine, having compassion on a people that are really lost and wandering aimlessly, is the way the text unfolds. It's interesting here that Jesus is, and Mark, remember, this is a fast-moving gospel. We are at this point, and you can go to John. I have all the text, but I won't read it all to you. But John does a good job in his gospel of time-stamping things for us. And he'll mention the Passover, as you move through the gospel of John. And we're one Passover away from Jesus going to the cross. So Jesus has about a year left in his public ministry before he'll go to that cross. And I think Jesus, when he saw that crowd kind of aimless, that he saw it as an opportunity. And the Bible says that he taught them. They needed to be taught. And he had compassion. His time was short. He has a year of public ministry. And he teaches them. It says that people here ran on foot and got out there in front of him. Now, I'm sure everybody didn't ran on foot. I'm sure there was elderly people and sickly people that got there and straggled behind. But you can imagine, you know, the young men, the healthy young ladies perhaps, they took off running and they got there before Jesus even landed with his group. So he says that the reason why he had compassion, the phrase he uses, is because he looked out at this crowd, this multitude, and he said they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And that's interesting, and it's tucked away in the Old Testament. I'll pull a couple examples of that. But if you've ever seen sheep, when they don't have somebody there guiding them, they do some stupid things. Carrie and I went up and stayed at a bed and breakfast up in New York, and I asked the lady if we could drive up the hill. It was back when she first hurt her back, and I said, can we drive up and see the sheep? And yeah, so I go up there, and we kind of get up close to the sheep, and this one little sheep decided, like, oh, there's a little crack in the gate, and he leapt over it. I quickly got out, and then they all saw they could get out, and they all got out. They all got out. And I went back down and told, I can't remember that lady's name now.
Rochelle.
I said, Rochelle. I said, the sheep got out. She goes, oh, the little one. She goes, everyone saw they got out. I said, no, they're all out. And they're all over the place, all over the hillside. Rochelle ran out there with some food in a bucket and shook it. And they recognized, oh, it's the feeding lady. And they all came back. So she got it back pretty quick. But we were also traveling in Greece. And we traveled over the countryside in Greece, not just the cities. And when we were out in the countryside, we would watch the shepherds with their sheep. And they had such control of them that they would take them up by the highway. That's why we saw them. Sometimes you had to stop. They were going to cross the highway with their sheep, and they were going across. But those sheep followed that shepherd. They had them under control. Jesus looks out at the crowd and says, these are sheep, and they have no shepherd. They don't have a shepherd. In Numbers 27... God tells Moses that Moses is going to die. He says, Moses, your time's up on earth. I'm calling you home. Moses doesn't complain about that. You know, I might be begging for a couple more years like that king did. You know, hey, how about 5 more years? Moses didn't do that. Moses had a concern for the people. And listen to what Moses says to God. This is Numbers chapter 27, verse 15. It says, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Look at the heart of Moses there. Lord, okay, I get it. It's my time's up. I'm 120 years old. It's time to come on home. I'm ready to go. But Lord, I beg of you, don't leave these people without a leader. They need somebody that'll lead them into the stall, and somebody that'll lead them back out again when it's time to go get the grass. And Moses recognized that leaders over God's people are shepherds. Now the Bible tells us, Peter says, that we're under shepherds, and the chief shepherd is Jesus. That's probably a more accurate way to look at it. You see, like another example, Ezekiel 34:5 says, so, and this is the result of a people who have no shepherd. It says, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered, because they had no godly leadership. Nobody was teaching them. And isn't that exactly what Jesus does? This is a scathing accusation, if you will, against the leadership of Israel at that time, that the people had no teachers that were teaching them the truth. So Jesus looks out at the crowd, has compassion, and he starts to teach them because they needed to know the things of God. So a time to rest, a time to minister, and then we look at this miracle of God's abundant provision. And this is verse 35 down to 44. It says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Aside from the miracle of the resurrection of our Lord, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. This is recorded by them all, and I'll pick up on the fact that John included this, because and the right word would be significance. There's some significance to the fact that John included this miracle in his gospel. It's one of two creation miracles, where Jesus takes the bread and he creates bread. He's creating fish and meat, you know, for the people. The other time you'll see a creation miracle is in the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus creates wine out of water, right? So it's interesting when you see the two creation miracles, one being wine and the other being bread, which are the symbols that our Lord chose for the Lord's table that we come to so often. Notice that Jesus ensures that they know they have a lack of provision. They do not have what they need to take care of the needs of these people. Jesus makes sure that Jesus already knows, trust me. Jesus isn't asking questions because he doesn't know what's going on. As a matter of fact, in John's giving of this story, it says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' And then the next verse says, 'But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do.'" Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. So he's asking him questions. Remember, Philip, he does the math, and he goes, "Well, you know, 200 denarii, that wouldn't be enough to feed them a little teeny bit." You know, he knows it doesn't mathematically add up. They don't have enough food. They don't have money. It's not going to work. We don't have enough. And once Jesus gets his disciples to understand that plainly, then he performs the miracle, that they would understand that he created bread for the people. He is our creator God. Jesus is. Andrew, if you remember, he's the one who brings the lad, the Bible says. But when he does so, this is in John 6:8, he says, "One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, two small fish.' And then Andrew says, 'But what are they among so many?'" So even Andrew knows. He's like, we scoured the crowds. This is all we got. What's this compared to this crowd? So they all know now they don't have enough. And the Bible tells us that there was 5,000 men. And the original language, that sometimes we use that language of men like mankind, you know. But here it's specifically men. These are male adults. And that doesn't include the children and the women that would have been along with them. So some of the commentators say there might have been 15,000, 20,000 people here at this event. And Jesus is now going to provide and feed for them all. And I put in my heading, as I read before, God's abundant provision. Jesus' provision is plentiful. Because Jesus wants them to go do what? Go gather up the leftovers. Everybody, you get enough, sir? Do you want another bite? No, I couldn't eat another bite. Okay, well, let me just get the leftovers. That's what they do. Everybody is stuffed. Could eat another bite if I wanted to. It was delicious. Thank you so much. But yeah, no, you could take this, you know, this piece and that piece. And they come back and they've got these baskets full of leftovers. Jesus does that so they would understand that the provision was supernatural and was abundant. That they would understand that. And I want to take you on a little bit of a side trail because, you know, you hear me pray this a lot, but we have to understand how good God is to his people. I mean, look at your own life. Look at how God has provided for you through all of your life. You know, I always like to go back, and I know I quote this all the time, but Jacob at the end of his life talked about how God fed him all of his years. He's an old man. He looks back and he says, God, the God that fed me all my years. And I hope you look back at your life and you have that exact same thought, how God has cared for you. Listen to these verses. When Job finally gets his day with God, you know, the whole book, he's, if I could just have my day with God, if I could just argue my case, and God finally shows up and Job has nothing to say. God does all the questioning, right? He starts asking Job all these questions. Job finally goes, I've spoke, who's one that doesn't understand. He doesn't want to. But this is one of the questions that Job is asked by God. And it's in Job 38:41, where God says to Job, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Who provides that food for the raven, Job? And the answer is obviously, God provides the food for that raven. So listen to that and think about that. When Jesus teaches in Luke 12:24, and he says this, consider the ravens. Oh, the same ravens that God was talking to Job about? Yes, those ravens. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Do you see that Jesus wants us to know how much God cares for us? Sinful as we are, and he comes in to redeem us. He sends his son to die for us and to be raised for our justification. And he cares for us so much that he makes sure that we're fed and we're clothed and we have houses. And in this day and age, we even get to have cars to drive in. It all comes from God. Psalm 104, one of my favorite psalms, in verse 14 says, speaking of God, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Now think about that. I know some of you are, you know, vegetarians, but I like steak. And I'll tell you what, when I have a steak, you know, we got some burgers set aside for this afternoon, my son's coming up, and when I have that steak, when I have that burger, I should say, you know, Lord, thank you for this food, thank you for this meat, but also thank you for feeding that cow that grass, because your word says that you're the one that made that grass to grow so the cow could eat, so I could enjoy this steak. That's the way the Bible thinks through the provision of God to his people. It goes on from there. It says that he causes grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. It all comes from God. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and this is one of my diversions into the NIV. So 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's God who takes care of all your needs. Not your wants. We still have so much sin clinging to us that at times we want something and God has to say no, because that's not good for you. And so we think it's a good thing and God knows best. And he says, no, I'm not going to provide that for you. But every good thing, every needful thing, God provides for us. 2 Peter 1:3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Or Philippians 4:19, well-known verse, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Psalm 34:10 says, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Right? Not one good thing will he withhold from his children. Psalm 37:25, I just love this verse. The psalmist says, I have been young and now am old. Right? In other words, this is somebody who's about to give you some wisdom, right? I've lived a long life. I used to be young, and now I'm an old man. He says, I used to be young, I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. The man said, the psalmist says, I've never seen that. God takes care of his people. Matthew 6:33, Jesus puts all this in perspective and tells us, you know, the Lord, he's going to provide for you. And he provides for us in some very natural ways through our industriousness, because we get up in the morning and we go to work and we earn a paycheck. All that is just part of God's divine plan to provide for us. But above and beyond and through all of that is God. I don't get up and say, Lord, thank you so much that I was able to work so hard today because I earned for myself this paycheck. No, I thank you, Lord, that you gave me enough health in my body that I can do this. The wherewithal to think through these daily problems, that I have an employer that even wants to employ me. All that comes from you, Lord. And then you provide for me, and I got this pay this week, and it's a joy to get back to your kingdom work. And Lord, that you've given enough that I can buy some clothing from my wife and I. And Lord, it all comes from you. So Jesus says, well, what are we supposed to seek after then? He says, well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. In other words, God's got it. He'll take care of it. We're to walk in the wisdom of God's word, but God is the provider of all good things. Now, when you look at these two feasts, we looked at one last week, where Herodias gives this horrible advice to her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. And that happened at a feast. And the very next thing that Mark parks in the gospel for us is this incredible feast where Jesus provides the meal and creates the meal for the people. R.C. Sproul does a great job, I think, in his commentary making this comparison. He says, Mark presents two consecutive narratives that revolve around dramatic feasts. The first was hosted by Herod Antipas. The second was hosted by Jesus. At the first feast, only the nobles and the elite of Galilee were invited. At the second feast, the people of the land, the commoners, gathered to be fed by the provisions set forth by Jesus. At the first feast, the food was prepared by gourmet chefs. At the second feast, it was prepared by the hand of the Messiah. At the first feast, the entertainment was exotic dancing. At the second feast, the first item on the agenda was the exposition of the truth of God by the Son of God. Finally, the climax of the first feast was the heartless execution of a man of God. At the second feast, the dominant theme was the compassion of the Son of God for people who were like sheep without a shepherd. And I told you there was some significance in the fact that John included, through the inspiration of the Spirit, this miracle in his gospel. If you remember, maybe you don't, it's been a couple years now, but when we went through John, John methodically, under the inspiration of the Spirit, lays out miracles that are signs. In other words, the miracle isn't the end of it all. It's speaking of something greater than itself, and it's telling us something about who Jesus is. So the miracle's not there for miracle's sake. It's there to tell us, one, that Jesus is the Messiah that was to come, and also to tell us something about that Messiah. And so in John 6:14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign, that's the language John uses, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And then in John 20, John tells us, why did he assemble all these signs under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, he says that these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I want to go over to John for a minute, because it's important when we look at this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 to see the deeper meaning of what Jesus is conveying in this miracle. And that's found in John 6:26 and following. It says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, they're almost suggesting, "I got a good miracle for you to do. Why don't you feed us again? Why don't you get us some more bread? Do that bread thing that you do. We're all kind of hungry." And then Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." That's the point. And then he goes on and says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." They didn't understand what he was teaching. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." In other words, they were coming to Jesus for the miracle, for the physical, if you will, the bread. And Jesus says, "You need to look beyond that and come to me who is the living bread, that you might have true spiritual life." That's what the miracle is really conveying, at least in John's gospel. And it's interesting, and of course, Jesus later, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me," right? And then the cup, the blood of the new covenant. So when we come to Jesus walking in the water, and the very last verse here that I'm going to read, verse 52, you'll see the connection back to the miracle of the bread. So he says, verse 45, I'm beginning, says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. When he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." There's the tie-in, right? They didn't understand because of the loaves. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing and the miracle of the bread and what the implication was that he was creating bread on the spot. So Jesus' prayer life, you know, Jesus prayed in such a way that his disciples came to him and said, "Will you teach us to pray?" Remember that? I can only think of three places where it specifically says that Jesus went off, you know, to have his prayer time. I'm sure he did it often. But we have it when he went up the mountain to pray alone before he chose his apostles. And that was a significant event, and Jesus goes to pray, be prayed up for that. At the end of the Gospels, we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's taken to the cross, and he was prayed up for that. And then we have it here. And the question beckons, why? What's the significance here? Why is he going up the mountain to pray here? And I think John might help us a little bit with it. Because in John's telling of the story, in chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." He went away by himself to pray. Now, Mark tells us that first he sent his disciples away. I don't know if they were getting caught up in that misunderstanding of the messianic mission, more of a political figure that was going to get the people riled up against Rome and kick them out of the country. I don't know if he was protecting them from that, but he does send the disciples off, and then he sends the crowds away. And in Mark's gospel, here we find that Jesus is now alone in prayer time, and then later comes down. And when he comes down, he looks out at the water, and what does he see? He sees his disciples out in the lake, struggling against the wind. They've been there all night, presumably. It was the fourth watch. That's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. is the range there. So this is way deep into the night. And there they are, struggling away. Straining at the oars, the Bible says. Do you find it strange, and I know I've preached on this before, but do you find it strange, like I do, that he walks out, you know, to them, and it says that he would have passed them by? Why does Mark record it? Mark's the unique one who records that for us, that he would pass them by. Some of the commentators, like John MacArthur and other very respected commentators, believe that he was really testing their faith. Would they call him into the boat? Jesus, we're struggling. Please get in the boat with us. It was an opportunity for them to just demonstrate or actually exercise their faith. Others, like Dr. Sproul, see this as a sign that Jesus is actually in the mode of a theophany or a Christophany, where he's letting his glory be seen. And that's why they don't recognize him. They actually think he's a phantasm, is the word in the Greek, right? Phantasmos, which is like a spirit. You know, they don't know what he is. And the reason why Sproul says that, and he goes to two passages, one with Moses, one with Elijah. With Moses, in Exodus 33, God says, "So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with the hand while I pass by." And it's a picture of God's glory passing by. And the same thing with Elijah, when the angel of the Lord tells Elijah, "Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by." So Sproul looks at that and the reaction of the disciples and said, this is nothing less than the disciples being confronted with the glory of Christ as he's marching past or walking past the boat. I always found that strange. You know, I like to do the movie in my head and try to imagine this. But you're out there straining all night long and you can't get the boat to move a foot. You're stuck against the wind. I've kind of done that before myself. And all of a sudden, Jesus just kind of walks up, you know, he's going faster than you. You know, he's just walking, he just keeps on going, he's just about to go on past. That's the picture here as you look at the story. And Jesus makes a remarkable declaration. My Bible translates this, that Jesus sees that they're afraid and all this, and says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Jesus literally said, "Be of good cheer, I am. Do not be fearful. I am, the great I am." Now, John had all of his I am statements, right? I am the door, you know, I am, you know, the bread from heaven. All these I am statements. Well, Mark has his own, and it's right here. Jesus, trying to comfort his disciples, says, "The great I am is here with you." And we could look at the story. There's a couple takeaways I've heard people preach, and it's true, you know, how we struggle with our energy and our might to accomplish things. And until we get Jesus in the boat, we're not going to go anywhere. You ever do that? You ever try to do some project or something? You might even be doing it for the Lord, you know, and you're not prayed up. You didn't ask for God's help. And God's just going to let you flounder for a while until you finally think, "Wait a minute, we didn't pray about this." And then you go to prayer and boom, it's done. It's fixed. It's over. I look at this, and one of the takeaways I get for myself is that sometimes the thing that I fear the most might be God himself in disguise, working his own goodwill, and I'm ignorant to it. I'm ignorant to it. I think the thing that's just going to swallow me whole and just devour me is actually God bringing something maybe to humble me, or bringing something to teach me. And sometimes the thing we fear, they feared Jesus. That was God. Until he really revealed, "No, it's me. It's me. It's okay." And gets in the boat with them. It says that they didn't recognize him. They didn't understand any of this because their hearts were still hard. Now, don't look at that and think their hearts were hard like the Pharisees and the others. They had faith. Jesus said they had little faith. So they aren't hardened to the point where they're not open or receptive. Jesus has to teach them more. But it is because of hardness of heart. And when we share the good news of the gospel with people and they resist it, it's not because there's not enough evidence. The gospels are full of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart issue. It's because of the hardness of the hearts of men and women. And when you have somebody that you've shared with and you've talked with and they seem to just be so resistant to the good news of the gospel, pray for them. Because I can't change people's hearts. You can't change people's hearts. God can change people's hearts. Right? He changed my heart. So God can do that. So keep them in prayer. This last text I'm going to read, because I really don't have anything much to say. It reads for itself. But they get to the shore. The only point I put was, minister wherever your boat lands, right? Wherever God ends up making you land, make sure you do ministry there. Mark 6:53 says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry out about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard that he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. And I'll end with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for Lord, it truly is powerful and mighty. And now, Lord, I ask you to do the work, again, that only you can do, which is to just allow us, Lord, to chew the cud of your word throughout the day, Lord. Bring these things we spoke of back to mind, Lord, that we might be just amazed at the beauty of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.